So in the very earliest days of the church, the season of Lent was a time for preparation for baptism. They used to have these kind of catechesis classes in the catacombs. They were actually surrounded by those who had already died. And the preparation for baptism was a preparation for new Christians into the death of Jesus, sort of the losing of a life that they previously had, and a putting on of the new life that they would have in Christ. Literally, once adults had been baptized, they would put on white garments. They would be baptized without any clothes at all. And then they would put on white garments. You can see that if you grew up Baptist or if you've been to a Baptist baptism, even the full immersion of dunking someone all the way in is meant to evoke a kind of burial and moving down into the depths and coming up into new life. And this kind of ritual, of course, was for the entire community. The people that were being baptized couldn't enter into the fullness of communion until they had been baptized. And then those who were already baptized but had left the communion, had left the church, and were living against Jesus, were welcomed back during that time to come and to receive communion and embrace their own repentance. And so that's how the season of repentance and self-examination and fasting came to be for the entire church in the context of our own baptism. That just as those new Christians were losing a previous life, embracing a new life and putting it on, and just as current Christians who had lost their way like the prodigal son were coming back and they were waiting to be adorned with the robes of the kingdom as they once were in their own baptism, that it was a time for us, it is a time for us, to embrace the loss of our own former lives and desires that keep creeping up on us, a way to embrace forgiveness and open ourselves to a future that is freed from the hurts of the past, and to put on our own new life in Jesus. Because for us, for Christians in the church, it is in fact the death of Jesus, his death on a cross as a humiliated, punished servant that changes not only our lives, but the lives of the whole world. I think it's interesting if you ask historians whether there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth and what do you know about him, they would say, yes, there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And what we for sure know is that he died on a cross. And the reason I think that everybody believes in that is because nobody would have made that up. But the idea that somebody would have claimed to be the Son of God, to speak for God, that God would, as it were, unite himself to us in our own deaths by becoming a victim of this kind of humiliating death just isn't something that happened back then. It wasn't a way that people thought. It wasn't the kind of thing that God did. But when Jesus does that and he goes to the cross, what we see is not that God is just trying to show us something, but God is doing something. God is making something possible. He is making the kind of life possible that is meant through repentance and forgiveness and putting on new life in Jesus. As Luke puts it in his second volume, he's turning the world upside down. And by becoming a victim, making the unity of humanity possible through forgiveness, both for the worst sinners who themselves end up on a cross and for the ones who put him there. And that is why that not only at the beginning of our lives in baptism, but that at the end of our lives, when we die, that the rite of the burial of the dead invokes and is in fact the close of that baptism. That the remains of the person who has died and is being buried is sprinkled with baptismal water and is meant to be present, and why we have columbariums, a mausoleum here in Dallas, so that the place where you were baptized is also the place where you are buried. Because it is the burial, the death of Jesus that gives the shape of our faith and our hope and our love together. And this is important because Mary's act in the Gospel of John, her stooping down to his feet, which is not something that an honorable woman would have done in those days, and breaking expensive nard, where you couldn't just put the top back on, you had to break it all off and to offer it, expense it all out there in front of him, and then to wipe his feet with her hair, is that when you anointed a king, you would anoint their head with oil. The only person you anointed the feet of was somebody who was dead. It was for burial. And what Mary is doing there in that moment is preparing Jesus for his own death and his own burial. And in the process, she is revealing to us and to Judas how much the death of Christ, our own deaths in Christ, have everything to do with the lives that we lived. Because it isn't just in that last moment that Mary is able to turn it on. Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus have been friends for years. They're very close. I mean, we know the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus has already been in their house and eaten before them. Jesus has already taught to them. Mary sits at Jesus' feet, which is the place of a disciple, to learn from him. Lazarus has died and been resuscitated, been raised from the dead after 4 days in a miraculous way to see the things that Jesus is going to do. And there are so many people that are around them that still have no idea what's going to happen. Right? There's suspense. They don't know if Jesus is really going to die. They may not remember that he has told them over and over again that that's exactly what's going to happen. Or they may just not believe it. And we don't know exactly what Mary thinks or how she feels. We just know that this is the way that her love and her friendship expresses itself in Jesus. That she knows that this is the thing to do, even if she doesn't have the words to say. Because her knowledge of God is attuned to what Jesus is doing. That she may not be able to express what's happening, but she can feel it. She can see it clearly. And so she does something that is, I think, very brave and courageous, and most surely very vulnerable. And exactly the kind of thing that a Christian is meant to do is to stand in the place of Jesus, to lose her life, and in some ways sort of a dignity and honor, to stoop down and to prepare him for his own death and to let him take care of the rest. To see that there at his feet is where her own faith and hope and love takes shape and makes sense and is given meaning. And as she does so, the scent of holiness, the aroma of Christ, as it were, fills the air, almost like the prayers in her heart. And she expresses a kind of extravagant grace that happens when we're with Jesus. On the other side of this, of course, are the complications of that kind of vulnerability. The fears of facing our own death, the lack of courage that we may have in following Jesus in the person of Judas, who is also a disciple, who is also friends with Jesus, has been with him for quite some time, for a number of years, and who is the one who will betray him the most intimately and most personally. And there is no, I think, real satisfactory way to explain to you how this happens or why that is. we aren't given a huge explanation about why Judas chooses to betray Jesus. I mean, we can think of some, but it doesn't say so in the Gospels. Nor do we have an explanation as to God's role in this whole thing, of how God makes it possible that Judas is going to betray Jesus. And if he does, then what happens with Judas? And what is God's complicity and responsibility in those things? We don't know. We really don't. And sometimes that's our own relationship with, a lot of times, all the time maybe, that is our relationship with death. We've never been there until we're there. We don't actually see what happens on the other side, and it can make us do all sorts of crazy things that we wouldn't think that we would do otherwise. But that it's hard to trust in the truth. It's hard for the shape of faith and of hope and of love to move past the wreckage and the fear of death. And so what we see in Judas is the unveiling of his heart also, that is not looking at Jesus, that does not remember just the one thing that he needs, which is to sit at his feet like Mary. But where his heart is, what he's caring about and loving is money. That he may lose his life to gain the world. But what is it worth? That his love of money and his concern for things of the world blinds him from seeing the beautiful, vulnerable act that is happening before him in his own relationship to his friend, Mary. John even says he doesn't care about the poor. He's not thinking about others or about Jesus. He has, in some ways, sort of commodified his own relationship with God to try to gain something for himself. And shows us, I think, sometimes that, at least in my own mind, when I think of sinners, I think of those who are leprous or those who are disobedient. But I don't think about Judas very often. And I don't think that he thought about it either, about himself being a sinner, because he was always so close to Jesus that it made it hard for him to see. And just as it was with Mary, it didn't all happen at once for Judas. That there were all different kinds of moments in his life and in his heart. But that the death of Jesus becomes for him and for all of us a turning point. A discovery of what faith really is. Of God's own love for us. And that unlike Mary, he does not love Jesus for Jesus' own sake, but for himself. And in the process, has been unable to see himself and the sin that has taken over his own life. He has no idea what he's about to do, really, no idea. And it is a warning not only that that could be us, I think that it is us so much of the time. That we become strangers to ourselves and we're unable to face the wreckage of death, to remember the baptisms that we've taken part in, to put on Jesus by really examining our own souls, because it's really painful and difficult, and it takes vulnerability and courage and a losing of control of our own power to be able to do that. And that is why it is so astonishing, I think, that in between them, of course, is Jesus. It is his death that is causing this moment of crisis, or that will cause this moment of crisis. that he will die for both of them, both for Mary and for Judas. Mary's sorrow will be expressed in grief. Judas's sorrow will be expressed in unimaginable guilt and shame. But Christ's death will be on a cross will be for both of them. Mary's loss of life helps her to gain Jesus. Judas tries to gain the world and then wants to end his own life, does end his own life. But Jesus dies for both of them. But they are both surprised about what happens. One is deceived of themselves. One is attuned to God. But they have both been invited to take part in the passion of Jesus Christ, to see that each of them is fallen and frail and dependent on God alone for new life, that both of their lives depend on the death of Christ on a cross. And without him, their deaths cannot lead to new life. That God has in fact made himself a victim to create the possibility of true forgiveness and unity between the worst sinners that are on the cross and the worst sinners that put them there, the ones who oppress and who are themselves oppressed. By his own superabundant, lavish, extravagant gift of grace, his life poured out like nard on the sins of the whole world, that Jesus will indeed enact a similar ritual in the Lord's Supper, so that we can see that the gift of God's grace is a gift that is freely on offer. But it is, in a mysterious way, only a gift if it is received. It just stays there without us taking it on, without us opening our hearts, without seeking the truth, without being vulnerable ourselves, so that God can unveil the truth that is in our hearts. And by repentance and offering and sacrifice, we can be made whole. We can sit at the table of God. We can smell the aroma of Christ in our prayers. We can attune ourselves to what God is doing in our life. And we can find a new life at last. Because unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him, just as the Father has honored Mary, who serves and stands where Jesus is. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.